Well, let's start our study with a word of prayer. Father, we do just humbly come before you again, Father. And as was communicated earlier, Lord, in just the songs that you picked for worship today, Father, that we would truly just receive what you have for us tonight. Father, that you would speak your words to us. Lord, that you would guide and direct this entire time. May it be all of you and none of us. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, welcome again. Now, as was introduced last week, tonight we're going to begin a new chapter of our ever-deepening, lifelong study of all that the Lord has for us by working our way, verse by verse, through the book of Esther. So if you got your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Esther, the first chapter. Probably going to want to put a ribbon there because we're going to look at a few things before we actually get into the study. But before we begin our verse-by-verse study of the book of Esther, we need to ask ourselves a few questions that will need to be at the forefront of our study going forward. So the first question to ask ourselves, well, why this book at this time? I want you guys, as we're looking through this entire study, to have that in the back of your mind, because ultimately that's what we're looking for in any time that we open the Word of God, is, Lord, what do you have for us at this time in this particular book? Well, the second question is kind of much like the first question. Well, Lord, what do you want us to learn from this particular study at this time? So those two questions must absolutely be going through our head as we continue and we tonight get into the kind of the introduction of our study as to where we're going and setting the stage. But I want you to particularly keep those questions in the back of your mind. Now, as we look or as we seek to answer why this particular book, I think it would be helpful, as it was mentioned or referenced last week, to look at what the master himself says regarding the Old Testament scripture. So if you have your Bible, turn way to the right to John chapter 5. So as always, I encourage you guys to go back and really read this in context to pick up all of what the Lord is saying here. But we'll hop in for the interest of time. So this particular section of scripture, picking it up here in verse 39, if you back up a little bit to verse 31 of John chapter 5, well, this is that section where Jesus is teaching, and he's talking about how he himself bears witness, and the fourfold witness, and we see four different ways that the Lord says, well, this is how my witness is testified to the people. But specifically, look at what he says in verse 39. He says, you, now in context he's talking with the Pharisees here, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Now, if we think about the Jewish mindset, they were very learned in the Old Testament scriptures. The law, the Torah, etc. They very well knew that. And often the young men would have to study those and have a lot of that memorized. So again, he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these, speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, are they which testify of me. So as we're looking at this particular book here, in the book of Esther, I want you to keep in the back of your mind, as was introduced to you last week, that these very things testify of Jesus. All of our Old Testament studies, and it's exciting to be back in the Old Testament because we've been away from the Old Testament for a little while in our New Testament studies when we were going through 2 Corinthians and Romans right now on Sundays. Well, we were in the Old Testament, specifically on Wednesday nights, and we were looking at the very things that testify of Jesus. Remember all the times that we made reference to that, or this is a type of it? Well, that's what the Lord's saying here. These scriptures testify of him. Now, while you're still here in the New Testament, pop over to the book of Luke, a little bit to the left, maybe a couple pages, depending on how your Bible's laid out. Look at what he says in Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Now, again, we're kind of pulling this out of the context. There's a lot of backstory here. But he's on the road to Emmaus, and he's appearing to the guys that were, like, didn't our, you know, just our ears burn with the things that he was telling us? Well, then he introduces himself as to who he is. Look at what he says in verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, speaking of Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Man, wouldn't it have been awesome to be there and hear those references and maybe things, and I'm certain that would have been things that we don't even really recognize at this point that are talking about Jesus himself. It's just another example of what we just saw in John chapter 5. That these things, the whole Bible, in summary, points us to Jesus. It's all about him. So I want you to keep that. Now, two additional points that will be helpful for our study tonight and understanding as we go forward. Well, we're going to come up to this in a couple of chapters in the book of Romans, but pop over to the book of Romans here, to chapter 15. Now, we reference this a lot when we're going through Old Testament studies, but it's so applicable again and really sets the stage. So look at Romans chapter 15, picking it up at verse 4. It reads this. It says, "For whatever things were written before..." So what we're looking at was clearly written before Romans. "...were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." That we might have hope. So this is one of the reasons that we're looking specifically here at the book of Esther. Because as we just read, the things that were written before were written for our learning. So as we progress in our study, what things does the Lord want us to learn from this? Now, another point that will be helpful for our study. So in addition to that, that these things were written for our learning, our understanding, our examples, well, look at what we're going to cover, Lord willing, on Sunday. We're coming up to that famous section. Turn over just a little bit to the left to Romans chapter 8. So after all that he's been saying and about that there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ and what that means and what that looks like and the difference between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit, well, Lord willing, Sunday, we'll likely get to verse 28. Well, look what it says there. You guys know this by heart. But he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." If you want a verse that really sums up what the book of Esther is, this would be one of those verses. We know that all things are going to work together. We're going to see something tonight that doesn't seem like it necessarily works together, but it does. And those that know the rest of the story, what we see, to those who are called according to his purpose. That is exactly what describes Esther. She was called for a purpose. So not getting too far ahead of ourselves, but we know that that's where he's going. Now, the book of Esther, we talked about this last week too. Well, it's interesting that we say that, we look at these things, that they're written for our learning. We say that, well, you know, this testifies of the Lord, what we're looking at. What's unusual or unique about this particular book, the word or God's name isn't mentioned one time in this book. But as we'll begin to see even tonight, in tonight's opening chapter, the study is so rich with symbolism and types. God's hand is over this entire what's happening here and being representative. So now, I mentioned types, and we talked about that a little bit, but again, it's helpful for us to remember what that means. So we see these types, and we often use that term quite frequently. So what do we mean by that? Well, a type is a representation or a likeness of the real thing, but it's not the thing itself. So we need to remember that it's close, It gives us a principle, kind of like a parable in a sense, but yet it's not the actual thing. It will always diverge slightly. If it didn't, then it would be the thing itself. So keep that in mind. Now, one of the main things, kind of a spoiler alert, I guess, that we're going to see in our study going forward is the type that is representative of Israel's relationship with God. Now think about this. Tonight, for example, if you've read ahead, I hope you have, we're going to see a king. We're going to see a bride. And ultimately, we'll look at it next week. We'll see it Friday night. It's going to be replaced by another who happens to be a Gentile. Well, that should ring a bell to you because that's exactly what we see with Israel's history and even their current state that they're in. So I want you to be looking for this typology because we're going to begin to build on that tonight. So with that introduction, let's get into tonight's chapter, which begins to set the stage and is really going to introduce us to some of the key characters that we'll see in the coming weeks. So again, if you got your ribbon there, which would have been helpful if I would have put one there, turn back to the book of Esther. We'll pick it up here in verse 1 of chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. So in this opening verse, verse 1 here, we're introduced to a king Ahasuerus, who reigned over 127 provinces between India and Persia. Now when you think of that territory, India to Persia, that's quite a distance. This was the land that is east, if you're looking at a map, east of where Israel is. Modern day Iran area is where Persia is. Now, it's not certain who this particular king was. A lot of historians, a lot of Bible scholars believe that this may have been Xerxes the First, but some contradict that and say, well, it could have been Artaxerxes as well. But what we know specifically is this particular king had a vast territory. Now, with that said, if it is truly Xerxes the First, well, this would have put this particular time roughly between 486 and 465 BC. Well, that doesn't do a lot for us, but what that does tell us is that's roughly between the time of the temple being rebuilt in the book of Ezra and the wall being rebuilt in the book of Nehemiah, the very two books that the Lord is leading us to look at when we finish the Roman study. So that's the period of time. We're in that restoration, return to the land, rebuilding period of time. Well, in this first verse, well, we're introduced to our first main character of the book of Esther, that being the king. Now, this particular name, Ahasuerus, is only found two other places in the book or in Scripture. One, it's referenced in Ezra chapter 4, verse 6, and the other one we see again stated in Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, where he is told, or we are told, that he is the son of Darius, King Darius, which we'll see when we get further into Ezra and Nehemiah. So that's who we're introduced. So at this point, we know that there's a king who's over a vast number of provinces. So let's keep reading. Verse 2, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel. So here we see Shushan, or some versions translate it Susa. Well, a couple things to note about this. This is occurring, well, it's not set in the promised land. So it's not set where Israel is. It's what we call, and I stated earlier, well, it's really modern-day Iran. What's important to know about this, they're a long ways from home. This is quite a ways from where they are. Now, at this point, a decree had gone out under Cyrus, and we'll get into this when we look at Ezra and Nehemiah, that would allow Israel to return from captivity in Babylon. But as we're going to see in the coming weeks, a large portion of the Jews still remained here in Persia. That's going to be important for the latter part of our study when we get into the coming weeks. But for now, it's important to know that this is not the promised land, and they're a ways from home. Well, verse 3. So backing up again to verse 2. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all of his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the province being before him. So now in the third year of this king's reign, well, he decides to throw a feast for all of his officials and those that were in his kingdom, his servants, etc., those that were specific to his administration. Now, look at how long this particular feast went on for. Verse 4, he said, when he, speaking of the king, showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. So here the king is displaying his glorious kingdom, the splendor of his majesty. We're going to get a little bit of a description of what that looks like here in a few minutes. But look at how long this went on for. Well, this feast went on for 180 days. That is one long party or feast. That's almost 6 months. Well, he continues in verse 5, and when these days were complete, so following that, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, or Susa, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So now, in addition to this 180-day or 6-month feast, the king holds another feast, or an extension maybe of the first one, we're not told specifically, that's 7 days long. Now this one includes a different guest list. So all the people of the city, or the world maybe would be a good way to say this, well, they were invited too. So here now we see a public display of the king's splendor. So not only is he having this 180-day feast for just his administration, we'll say, well, in addition to that, now he has a 7-day feast for everybody. It specifically tells us for those great, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So now we got two feasts going on, and we start to get a little bit of an understanding of the character of the king. The character of the king, well, he was obviously very wealthy, had a lot of provinces, and wanted to show the people that were around him his great wealth. So now in verse 6, we get a little bit of description of what it was like there, specifically in the citadel. He says, it reads in verse 6, there were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. So now, as I said, we're getting this description of the splendor. We see fine linen and purple. These were things that were kind of hard to come by that symbolized great wealth. Look at the couches. These don't sound very comfortable. They're made of gold and silver. And what we're seeing here is that idea of great wealth and splendor. Now, what's interesting to this, and I think you could make a parallel to this, and maybe your mind went there, but we kind of see a similar description in Revelation of God's throne in the heavenly city. So as we're looking at this king, and we've discussed already that there's kind of a parallel or typology of what's going on with Israel and what's going on with this king right now. Well, we see that, you know, in a similar way, in a perfect way. Well, this too kind of describes what the Lord's throne is like, or what the heavenly city is going to be like. It's beyond what we could ever explain. Very much like the tabernacle was representative of God's kingdom, well, in the same way, we can see a parallel between the two. Well, not only that, but in verse 7, and they serve drinks in golden vessels, each vessel different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. So it didn't just stop, or the splendor didn't just stop with the building, but also the utensils, the drinking, the cups, for example. Well, they too were gold. I don't think any of us have gold cups. I mean, this was another luxury that this particular king was demonstrating. Again, that idea of extreme wealth that's setting the stage for where this is going to go. Well, verse 8, in accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. For so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Again, that idea of just abundance here is being exhibited. But the king, he commanded his men to let the men drink as each man pleased. There is no restriction on the drinking. Well, this really kind of sets the stage for what's going to happen next, as we can imagine. That never really comes with a good outcome. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So not only do we have the 180-day feast, we have the 7-day feast that happened. Well, the queen also holds her own feast specifically for the women of the palace. So now we're introduced to our second character this evening, well, that of Queen Vashti. Now, there's a little bit of a disagreement too on this, but likely her name either means goodness or best of. So it's that idea of being very good or best of. Well, she holds a feast for the women specifically. Well, look what happens in verse 10. On the 7th day, so we're nearing the end of the feast, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bestith, Harbana, Bigtha, Abitha, Zatar, and Carcass, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials. For she was beautiful to behold. So backing up to verse 10. So now towards the end of this 7th day feast, the alcohol or the wine is flowing. The king is merry with wine. In other words, drunk. Well, we see that the king calls his men. He commanded his eunuchs, well, to bring Vashti out before the group of people. Now, this is where, again, we got to be a little careful with types, because the type breaks down a little bit. We know that the father wouldn't do something like that, specifically talking of the Lord, but that's where it's not the thing itself. It's representing something else. We got to be careful with that. But so he brings him out before the people. Now, again, in verse 11, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials. Now, remember who was at this particular feast. This wasn't limited to just the administration. This was limited to those great and small. So the king brings her, or requests that she be brought before the people. Now, we've got to be careful with this. What's implied here, though, is that his request was for her to be brought out in an immodest way. Now, a lot of different commentators differ on this, and Jewish historians really kind of go in a weird direction with this. that it's implied that maybe she was brought out wearing only her crown. I want to be careful with that because that's not necessarily what the text says. What the text says is that Queen Vashti was brought requested to be wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful. Now, what is clear, though, is that he's requesting her to be brought forth in what is perceived to be an immodest way, an act of humiliation, or, and I don't mean that in a negative context, but just humbling herself before the people and the nobles. Now, what is clear about this is this is certainly not character becoming of the queen before a drunken group of men. That's what's in play here. These men were drinking, the king was drinking. Hey, come on out here so I can show your beauty to all the people. That's not what you would normally do with a queen. But we clearly see that this particular king had in his mind, the whole context previous to this, has been, hey, look at my great wealth. Now, you may be thinking, well, that certainly wouldn't be the character of God. And I totally agree with you, and that's rightfully said. But let's keep reading as to what happens next. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. So now we see that at the king's command, well, but Vashti refused. Now, since we know that these things are written for our learning, and we've already began to unpack the symbolism or the parallels of the Lord's relationship with Israel, could or maybe would this also apply to Israel's relationship with the Lord, where the Lord called them out to be humbled and commanded them to respond in obedience, yet they refused to do so? Well, absolutely. We see that multiple places of Scripture. Let's look at one specific place. If you would turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. So turn over here to the right, past Isaiah, past Jeremiah, to Ezekiel chapter 16. So we're going to go through a little bit of this because I think it's helpful to understand the context and what the Lord's saying here. But Ezekiel chapter 16, we'll pick it up in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, saying, "Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations." Now, Jerusalem is another way often of saying Israel or God's people. We'll see that kind of here towards the end of what we're going to look at here. So here we see that the Lord is telling, or came to Ezekiel saying, "Hey, son of man," that's his name for Ezekiel, "cause Jerusalem to know her abominations." Well, let's skip down here a little bit. And again, I encourage you to go back. Let's skip down to verse 13. So he's saying in verses 1 through 13, he's really kind of explaining what the Lord has done for Israel or Jerusalem. Look specifically what he says in verse 13. He says, "Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty." He continues, "Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty." That's kind of similar to what we're looking at here, what we see regarding Vashti. "For it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God." But here's where it changes. "But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it." Again, he goes on to explain this and what that looked like and how that was happening and the abomination that they were doing. And, you know, some of this is in the literal sense, but it's also in the figurative sense about the relationship before God. So let's kind of come down here to verse 28. He kind of builds on what we just read. He says, "You also played the harlot with the Assyrians." We'll see that in future studies. "Because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the trader, Chaldea. And even then, you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God. Seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot, you erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Yet, you were not like a harlot because you scorn payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around your harlotry. You are the opposite of the other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot. In that, you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. Now then, O harlot." Now mind you, he's talking about Israel, his people. "Hear the word of the Lord," his covenant name. "Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all the abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave them, surely, therefore, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you, and I will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy." So again, we're seeing some parallels here. This is the Lord speaking again to Israel. Now let's pick it up here in verse 58 as we wrap up this section. Again, the Lord speaking specifically, "You have paid for your lewdness and your abominations, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, who despised the oath by breaking the covenant." So this is just one biblical example. There's multiple in Scripture of God's judgment or proclamation for Israel's disobedience. Now, as the Lord led me here specifically, we see an interesting parallel to what's happening with Vashti and the king. Now, back to the situation at hand. So if you want to flip back to the book of Esther, now we find another aspect specifically. Let me get back here. We see another aspect here of her actions from her perspective. Now, there's no clear mention in the text of whether Vashti had a relationship with God. We don't see that. It's not specifically stated. But what we do know is that what the king had asked her was not right by her refusal. So she knew that something wasn't right about this particular situation. So not only do we see what we just saw, but we see another principle that's modeled in the New Testament. So apologize for turning you guys back there again, but turn over way to the right to the book of Ephesians. This is something we looked at recently as well. But from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, and maybe you were thinking this already. Well, what about this principle? So, Ephesians 5, verse 22, "Wives, Well, she was definitely a wife of the king. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So now here we see that principle as well. Well, the king gave her a command. Now the difference there, though, and this is important for us to understand, as we just read, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. So now, in this particular instance, if something was being asked of Vashti that was not in accordance that would be Christ-like or like what God would want you to do, the disobedience of her husband doesn't necessarily apply. Because like we've read multiple times, and think about the situation with the governing authorities that we've talked about, like wearing masks and things like that. Well, we are to obey the government as long as their command does not transgress what the Lord commands us to do. So if truly the king was asking her here to do something that was not in accordance with what was becoming of a queen, or if he was asking her to come out in an extremely immodest way in which maybe she was not clothed, well, that's not at all in accordance with what the Lord would have said. So I want to be clear on that point. But what she did know is that something wasn't right by her refusal. We're not told specifically why she refused. And I think the Lord did that intentionally. Because what we see modeled here is that parallel or that typology back to what we see happening with Israel and their disobedience. So back to the book of Esther, picking it up here in verse 13. A marker there. Then, so back to 12. The queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner towards all who knew law and justice. Those closest to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admitha, Tashish, Merez, Marcina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. So now the king comes to inquire, well, of his wise men who knew the times and knew the law, well, what are we going to do now with Vashti? She disobeyed my command. Well, verse 15, he asked that very question, what shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law because she did not obey the command King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? So the question we ask ourselves, well, what is or what was the clear charge or the charge against her? Well, specifically, that she did not obey the king's command. Well, again, we see another clear parallel to what is said of Israel regarding their disobedience before God. So again, if you would turn, please, to the book of Isaiah to the right. Isaiah chapter 65. We'll pick it up here in verse 11. Again, in context, the section is really on God's righteousness of his judgment towards Israel. But Isaiah chapter 65, verse 11. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, this is the Lord speaking, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offered for Mimi. And these are gods, pagan gods he's talking about. Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called you, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I do not delight. So again, speaking of Israel, this is God speaking about his covenant people, much like we saw in the book of Ezekiel. Well, the Lord specifically says, hey, when I called you guys, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. So here again, we're looking for that typology. Well, we see that very typology with Vashti. When the king called, she did not respond to his command. Well, is that not exactly what we just read about Israel? When the Lord called? Well, let's look at another place. Turn over to the left to the book of Jeremiah. Might be to the right, actually. Sorry, it's to the right. Turn over to the right to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7. Well, we see another similar thing said regarding the Lord's relationship with Israel. So Jeremiah chapter 7, we'll pick this up here in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, so again, this is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of Yahweh, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship Yahweh. He continues, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. We'll skip ahead a little bit to verse 8. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. He continues, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and will say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? He continues, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. I called you, but you did not answer. Well, as a result, he says, therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Verse 16, we'll skip ahead here a little bit. Verse 19, do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, and on trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will be burned and not quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. It's kind of an interesting verse. But this is what I commanded them to say. Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsel and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. So again, very similar to what we looked at in Isaiah and Ezekiel, this is the Lord talking about his people specifically and their disobedience, that he called them. They did not obey. The very thing that we see modeled here, or a typology represented in Vashti's relationship with King Ahasuerus. Now, maybe it's helpful to ask, well, why? Why is the Lord doing this? Or why would he deal with Israel thus? Well, specifically, and that's where that understanding of Romans 8:28 comes in, because he's working all things together. How or why can I say this specifically with Israel? Well, turn over again to where we'll be in a few weeks in the book of Romans. We really get it explained to us as to why would the Lord do this. That we're, this thing that we're seeing modeled here in the relationship between Ahasuerus and Vashti. Well, Romans chapter 11, I think, really clears this up or explains what the Lord is specifically doing here. Now, Romans chapter 10 and 11, well, they really go into great detail about Israel's relationship and how they play into the book of Romans and the gospel specifically. But look at verse 11 of Romans chapter 11. This is Paul speaking. I say then, have they stumbled, speaking of Israel, that they should fall? Well, certainly not. But through their fall, speaking of Israel, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Well, look where he goes next. Now, if their fall, again speaking of Israel, is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, Paul was also a Jew, and save some of them. For in their being cast away is the reconciling of the world. So far we've seen two reasons in this text as to why the Lord is doing this specific thing with Israel and how he's working all things together. Well, for one, the first thing we saw in verse 12, excuse me, he says, well, their failure, speaking of Israel's failure, is riches for the Gentiles. Well, he said the second thing here in verse 15. For if they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world. Well, that's what the Lord's doing with Israel. He's reconciling the world through Israel and through what he's doing with Israel and will do with Israel. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. So he's explaining what's happening with Israel. Well, they were broken off. We were grafted in as Gentiles. But don't boast about that, he says. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because, look at what he says next here, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, verse 23, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. That's what he's doing with them. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? That's the restoration of Israel he's talking about. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So right there explains what the Lord is doing with Israel. We saw three really specific reasons as to why the Lord is doing this at this time with Israel. Well, for one, they're to be an example to the world, that the world would be reconciled, that their failure would be the riches for the Gentile. So here we see Israel's present condition explained. Now, just like what we saw with Vashti's response to the king, Israel did not believe nor heed the Lord's command, and thus he justly deposed them of their duties, much like we saw here with Vashti. Now, what's kind of interesting as I think about this, and I have a friend who is a Jewish man, and next to the Feast of Passover that they celebrate, the Feast of Purim, which we'll look at towards the end of this book, it's the celebration that the Jews have for what Esther ends up doing and how they were saved through Esther. Well, next to Passover, Purim is one of the most celebrated things that the Jews do. They get very excited about this. One of the things that they do is they read the account of the book of Esther specifically and go over that. Now, what's so interesting to me is that, you know, to the Jewish believer, the New Testament doesn't mean a lot because they don't believe in that. They don't have that fullness of Christ. They don't see that. They don't believe he's the Messiah. But this very book of Esther lays out exactly, or models exactly, what the Lord is doing with his people, Israel. Hey, you had this position, Israel. And because of your unbelief, because when I called you out in humility, you did not come, Israel. So I deposed you and replaced you with the Gentiles, us. And that's exactly what we're going to see happen with Esther, that Esther replaces Vashti. So it's just interesting to me that the very thing that they hold in such high esteem, that celebration of Purim, explains exactly what they're doing right now and their relationship with God. Well, back to the book of Esther. Back to verse 15, what shall we do with Queen Vashti according to the law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus, brought to her by the eunuchs? And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. So Memucan responds or replies to the king and says, whoa, king, not only did she disobey you, but because of her behavior, she's wronged all the princes and all the people under your rule. Well, why or how so? Verse 17, for the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. So why are they saying this? Well, they're saying because of her example of disobedience that she was setting, or by the example that she was setting. Well, specifically, the other women, well, they're going to act like this now towards her husband. But further than that, anybody is going to see that, well, hey, like, how can we take the king serious? Because They don't obey the king. By her disobedience, because she didn't obey the king, well, we don't have to obey the king. That's what they're saying here. So not only did she directly disobey, but by this example that was being set forth, nobody's going to obey you, king. Well, he continues, "For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise her husbands in their eyes when they report King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, and she did not come." Verse 18. "This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath." Well, in other words, that her behavior is going to set an example that's going to cause a problem. It's going to cause other people to have contempt towards the king, and it's going to ultimately cause wrath or a problem. So the result of this, verse 19. "If it pleases the king," he continues, "let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she." So his recommendation to the king is, hey, let it be decreed by the king. And when a decree goes out, as we'll see in future studies, well, it's irreversible. So once the king says this, it can't be undone. It's now going to be recorded in their law, well, that Vashti was no longer to come before the presence of the king. And in addition to that, her royal position would be given to another. Now, it's interesting to note here that the punishment, well, is just that. She is being punished. She can't come before the king anymore, and she's no longer the queen, but she's not destroyed. Often we see in scripture or in historical accounts that direct disobedience of the king resulted in death. Think of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what they went through. They disobeyed the king, and the king put them in the fiery furnace. Well, that's not the case here. It does not result in death. Well, this is another interesting parallel to what the Lord is doing with Israel. The Lord didn't completely annihilate Israel and start over with the Gentiles. No. His word clearly teaches us that there will be a remnant that will be that will remain, and that some will come to repentance. So I think it's interesting that the king could have put her to death for disobedience. He didn't choose to do that. Rather, she is disposed from her position amongst the king. Now, this also, what happens here, what's happening here, is really going to set the context for where, when we get into future chapters, specifically with Esther. So what we see playing out here, and when we think about Esther and the courage it takes for her to go in before the king and approach the king, I would imagine that she had this in the back of her mind. Well, hey, look what happened to Vashti when the king wasn't happy with her. Well, she got no longer could be before his presence, and she's no longer doing that job. So I think that's helpful to understand that, and it's going to really set the context of just truly how much courage it took on her part to go before the king. Well, verse 20, "When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small." So we get a little bit further advice here from Memucan. Well, once this decree goes out through your vast kingdom, well, now, as a result of this, all the wives will obey their husbands. Verse 21, "And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's providences, to each providence in its own script or language, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. So we see here in verse 21 that this reply or this advice from Memucan, well, it pleased the king, and now the command went forth. Now, in the natural sense, this truly showed the true nature and character of this particular king, and how he valued his reputation, his kingdom, his power more than the love of his queen. This was his queen, who he thought was exceedingly beautiful, and now he's deposing her of her position. Now, in the typological sense, we're looking for those types, like we said. We know that unlike King Ahasuerus, the character and nature of the Lord is perfect and just. Israel's fault, as we saw in Isaiah and Jeremiah, and we looked at it in Ezekiel this evening, well, was that when the Lord called them, they did not hear, nor did they respond, which ultimately because of their unbelief and their desire to do their own pleasures. Now, in contrast to what we see played out here, well, Jesus, on the other hand, he perfectly kept the Father's commands, as we've read in, when we were going through our John study. John chapter 14 talks about that I do the things that the Lord commands me. But he also says this to us in John chapter 14, that if we love him, we will keep his commands. The Lord's commands, well, they're not burdensome. And that's where the parallel or the typology breaks down a little bit. This particular king, his command was not what the Lord's command would have been. So we kind of see that parallel that's happening between the two. So as we kind of wrap up tonight's study was largely kind of an introduction to where we're going in future studies. We're introduced to some of the characters. We see the king. We see what's happening. It's setting the stage for Esther that's going to come on the stage in the next chapter. And we see a very different character exhibited by her. And then ultimately we know what's going to happen with the rest of the story. So again, you know, as we kind of wrap up and we're making an application of what we've seen this evening, well, we've seen a couple different things going on in this particular study. Some typologies, obviously, of what's going on between the Lord and his relationship with Israel, what his plan is. We also saw, too, that this king was very focused on things of the world and himself specifically and not his bride. Well, as we said at the opening of this study this evening, well, these things were written for our learning. And as we're looking for what the Lord would have us to know from tonight's chapter, we know that the Lord's commands are not burdensome, nor impure in any way. But as we clearly saw with what he said to Israel tonight, he does want us to obey him and keep his commands. The big takeaway from tonight's study, again, is that typologically, we saw Vashti's refusal of the king's command, much like Israel's refusal of the Lord's commands when he called them. My encouragement for us tonight is to heed the Lord and not reject when he commands and directs us. You know, I'm reminded of the words from Luke chapter 11, verse 28, the words of Jesus himself, "Blessed are those who hear the word and keep it." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for your word. And Father, as we saw and as we continue to build that type, Lord, of just how much this parallels your relationship with Israel and how their disobedience through unbelief and the desire to do their own things, Father, may we not repeat that example. Father, may we hear your call when you call us. That when we hear your word, Father God, that we heed it, we take it to heart, and we obey it, Father. Father, I ask that you would continue to guide us as we continue to unpack what you have for us in this book, Lord. We asked at the beginning of our study tonight, Father, that we would hear specifically what you have for us, each individually, Lord, as a church, as your people, Lord, what you want us to know from this chapter. Lord, I pray that as we see this illustrated to us in picture form on Friday night, Father, that you will open our eyes to things that you want us to know. Father, again, I thank you for just how you're working all these things together. Lord, we see that in this study this evening, specifically how you are working this situation out for good and for the deliverance of your people, as we'll see towards the end of our study. Again, Father, I thank you for all you're doing through each of us. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.